Thank you, President Holland, and thank you, glorious choir. Anne and I were subdued as we came. We are completely subdued now. Let me begin with a legend. There is a story of a grandfather, a holy man, who, caring for his grandson, sent him out to play. Shortly, the boy returned, sobbing as if his heart would break, and explained that I have been playing with my friends, hide and seek. I went and hid and waited, but no one came for me. The grandfather embraced him and said, "Now you know how God feels. He hides and no one comes for him." This church does not have a collection of what in classical terms is called devotional literature, nor again an official manual, which is a set of spiritual exercises. What we do have is a pool of experience, rich experience. And this morning I would like to derive from it some bits and pieces which I believe will draw us closer to them and through them to the Lord. There are religions in the world who, in effect, develop prayer practices after the preconceptions of their theology are taken into account. We have an opposite heritage. Our theology has been derived from prayer. Safer, sounder, and saner, I believe. But first, may I mention two hard, reflective hang-ups that occur in the discussion of prayer in the wider world, and which have not only been resolved but dissolved for us, if we only will. There is first the notion that God, being all-powerful and all-knowing, is therefore unchanging, and that since he knows all that will occur, having, as it is said, absolute foreknowledge, prayer is pointless. For if God knew yesterday what is happening today, including all that I am going to do, then it is pointless to ask that it be changed, that knowledge. And though one can insist that his foreknowledge is not a cause, one can still ask, but am I a cause, truly, if in fact the eventuations could not have been otherwise? The heritage of prayer in this church teaches us that whether or not we settle the question of foreknowledge, there is point in reaching up to that person, not a thing, who is himself free and has used his freedom to forbid to himself the use of force. He is not a computer, I am grateful to report. He is a conscious being, and it is our relation in freedom to his freedom that does make a difference. Our history is replete with instances again and again of the inevitable, as it seemed, not happening because of the intervention of our prayers and his response. But there is a second confusion. And that is that God, surely being God, must know what is best for us. If we pray and ask him to change his mind, he would hardly be wise to answer yes. If we pray for our own hurt, God, being a loving God, would do well to answer us no to our good. And if we are simply praying to remind him of what he already intends, why pray at all? There is a kind of intellectual lockjaw that comes from such reflection. But in truth, again, the restoration makes it clear that we have a need, and that so does He. And that He needs us to listen as well as to ask. It is said among the Jews that God, preferring our prayers to mere silence and not receiving it, caused great affliction among the Israelites so they would at least cry out from their pain. We do need, and He does need. And His will, one would almost gather from diaries and journals which report firsthand experience, can be swayed, in part because the very prayer process changes us and God can respond to the change, and in part because in the two-way relationship that exists, we are to learn and grow through His response. May I turn now to questions that are more soulful and not merely intellectual, and reply with experience. There is, some insist, a circularity in faith itself. Faith, the child once said in a Sunday school class, means believing what you know darn well isn't so. Faith is sometimes thought to be, in the religious world, a substitute, and in fact a form of credulity. It is thought to be faith that something is or isn't. But the first principle of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not such faith. It is faith in a person about whom we already have some knowledge. Faith is not in vacuo. Trust in a person is based upon acquaintance with the person, or at least belief about the person. That begins second hand, but the whole point of the gospel is to make it first hand. And so, He who counsels us, pray always, is asking that we come in confidence. Second, it is said that prayer is a crutch. After all, mature people stand on their own two feet. They don't have to pray. It is a form of wishful thinking, a kind of wanting pie in the sky. Well, first of all, there's nothing wrong with crutches for people who need them. Nothing wrong with escalators and elevators. But speaking of crutches, agnosticism is a kind of crutch. It is a perennial postponement of decision. And what is it but faith that says that postponement is safer than commitment? Atheism is a pair of iron braces. It claims to know more than can be known. Someone has said that atheists don't find God for the same reason that bank robbers don't find policemen. They're really not looking that hard. But in every section, almost, of our doctrine and covenants, the admonition is, seek and ye shall find. And the implication is, don't sink and you likely won't. But it is said, I don't pray because I have doubts. I doubt things about myself, about the gospel, and even God. Well, it is truly said that doubt and faith do not coexist in the same person at the same time, but they can exist within a second of each other. Witness Heber C. Kimball's standing by the door, and Brigham Young is lying on what appeared to be his deathbed. I do not think, said Heber, Brigham will ever rise from that bed. And then after a moment of meditative prayer, He lighted up and said, he shall live. And he prophesied several events to come. He was right the second time, from doubt to faith. On another occasion, we are taught, he stood in the old tabernacle in Salt Lake and announced to threadbare and barely surviving people, state goods will soon sell in Salt Lake City for less than they sell for in New York. In the name of the Lord, amen. And as he turned from the pulpit, he himself said, I guess I missed it that time. Someone on the stand said, I don't believe a word of it. And Brigham Young said, let it stand. It did stand. When the gold rush came, it was actually and completely fulfilled. He was right the first time, from faith to doubt. It is an honest prayer to say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And it was, after all, a prophet of God, Joseph Smith, who said, and he was a man of faith, if I had not experienced what I have, I could not have believed it myself. But it is said, I don't pray because I am not good with words. I would rather someone else would do the talking. Fair enough. But our history is replete with instances of people who had mind-boggling verbal gifts and the absence thereof. There have been many who, like Moses, could only stammer and needed an Aaron. And there are in our midst today those who are both deaf and dumb, whose lips are sealed, but they yet may pray from their core wordlessly. Joseph Smith changed the line of Paul that says, the Spirit maketh intercession with our spirit with groanings that cannot be uttered, the prophet's version, with strivings that cannot be expressed, meaning in words. But if one does have trust in the living God, he can from his core reach upward, put an arrow on those imprisoned needs, and they will be carried by one who speaks for all of us, a mediator named Jesus Christ, perfectly communicated and responded to. And what relief when we do it. But it is said, I do not pray because my prayers have not been answered. Answered? We mean, do we not heard? Ah, but they have been. And recorded. We are taught one day we will have a perfect, bright recollection of all that has been in our lives here. But what of all that has been before that? Our historian, B.H. Roberts, thought long and hard on the record which he pursued so often and so deeply, and trying to account for the radical differences among and between those who have received the gospel in this dispensation, and seeing that some seemed almost to be born with it, and concluding that some had responses to the gospel and its powers far beyond anything they could have learned in the short space of mortality, concluded they did bring it. And his summary is, faith is trust in what the Spirit learned eons ago. We do come bringing, though locked under amnesia, the residual powers, the distillation of a long experience. And to those of us who see the hand of the Lord everywhere, and to those of us who see it nowhere, the same promise is made. The day will come when we shall know that we have seen him, and that He is the light that is in us, without which we could not abound. There is locked in all of us, as there was in Enos, and I read Enos to say that he was surprised to find that it was there, more faith than we presently know. And we are heard, but it may not be the response of God here and now we wish. Yet you haven't lived long enough if you have not lived to say to the Lord, disregard previous memo. To thank him that he answered no, and to ask that he erase some of the requirements that you now realize were foolish or hasty or even perverse. Now may I take slices from autobiographical accounts? Are we to pray in practical terms and specific terms? Well, we have Brother Brigham Young saying on one occasion, they're hung up on a sandbar crossing a river on the plains. His companion, troubled, says, let's pray. To which Brigham is supposed to have replied, pray, I prayed this morning, let's get out and push. There is a time for total concentration in prayer and a time for answering it with your own muscles and helping. But this is the same man also who was specific enough to bring to the Lord concrete and urgent feelings, even hostile ones. He left, it is said, his prize saddle once in the proper place, but someone misplaced it or didn't hang it properly, and the horse trampled it into shreds. He rebuked the man who had neglected and then made a beeline for the bedroom, where he said, and someone overheard him, down, Brigham. And then he knelt and said, Lord, I'm sorry. I was angry. Take my anger away and help me to do better next time. When I am angry, said a friend of his, the first thing I do is pray. Some of us have been taught that should be the last thing we do. We should soak our head in a bucket and then pray. I am never so angry but what I can pray, said Heber C. Kimball. And as for the other related emotions, the same. As a result of such a doctrine, Brigham Young once said, I have not seen 5 minutes since I came into this church when I was not prepared to officiate in any of the ordinances of the house of God. Think of that. Then he added, I'll give you the secret. When you commit an overt act, instantly go to your knees, rather than spend a week rationalizing and defending what you have done amiss or have not done aright. He did it. But again, can we pray when there is really hardly the heart for it? Lorenzo Snow leaves us the glimpse that after he was, as he felt, stillborn into the church, nothing really significant happened in and after his baptism and confirmation. He kept praying for life, for the witness of the Spirit. It didn't come. And not only not feeling as he was wont, but feeling that the heavens were as brass over him, he nevertheless went to an accustomed place and had no sooner opened his lips than there descended upon him, and he describes it as like the sound of rustling silken robes. They did not have the word electricity then. There descended upon him a spirit which was more tangible in its effect upon every part of his body than surroundment by water in baptism. He was filled, praying when he didn't want to pray. But are we not to bring a certain proper reverence to prayer? And if we are out of that, should we not repent and wait? Listen to Heber C. Kimball. He's praying with his family, and in the midst of the prayer says, "Father, bless brother so-and-so," and then issues a loud laugh. I can imagine the heads of his children popping up and their eyes opening. There was a slight pause, and then he said, "Lord, I just can't help laughing when I pray about some people," and went on with his prayer. I leave it to you to say whether that is light-mindedness or profound intimacy with the Lord, who knows we have a funny bone. He gave it to us. My father is here today and taught me this ancient legend about Adam and Eve. As they were departing, there was a solemn farewell, and the father recognized far more clearly than they what they, as vanguard pioneers into the real world, were going to face. They said goodbye, but just before the couple disappeared in the mists, the father couldn't stand it. He called them back and gave them a sense of humor. We are blessed with the admonition not to betray the sacred. That is light-mindedness. But we are also blessed that we should have a glad heart and a cheerful countenance. And if you cannot laugh at yourself, and even at some of the absurdities of this world, you take yourself too seriously. Prayer can even manifest that phase of one's core with divine approval. But again, there is the problem of method. Do you have to say it a certain way? Do you have to have an appropriate technique? Lord, one of our diarists records, "I don't know whether I am sincere or not. I don't know whether I want to pray or not." A superb prayer. But can you cry out of affliction with any hope of help? Of course. It was Joseph Smith in the dungeon, appropriately, that's an ironical word, called Liberty Jail, who asked the questions we all sooner or later will. Oh God, where art thou? And the second question, how long, O Lord? To the first question, the answer was, I am here. And to the second, not long, but a small moment, Joseph. Note that it was the Lord's definition of time. If thou endure it well and art faithful, thou shalt triumph. I am impressed, being an amateur in reading, with the number of miracles, of overcoming, of solving problems. But I give it to you as my testimony that equally impressive are those divine blessings that enabled people to endure what they could not overcome, to hold on, to wait, and wait, and wait. But can one pray for the impossible? There is, in certain traditions about omnipotence, the notion that one could ask that a friend who had been killed in a foreign war the day before yet live, and that God, having command of time, could actually answer the prayer yes. Not so, I submit. There are laws There are conditions, and God Himself cannot change them. Yes, we cry out, He could, and sometimes does, prevent this or that, but He could not prevent it and still accomplish other of His multiple purposes. And it must be rough to be the father of everyone. But it can be asked, is there a name that we are most often to use, which He prefers? Good question. It is answered in the life of Christ, who chose almost without exception one word, Abba. In Hebrew, it means Father. But it means a shade more than that. It means, as a child would whisper it, Daddy, intimate. We are all given names after we are born, and the Lord wills to give us a name after we are reborn, and we take it upon us willingly and by covenant. It is His name. And through it and with it, we are equipped to pray more powerfully than if we prayed only in our own name. In my imagination, I wonder if, when the person is said, Joseph, this is my beloved, he might also have said, Beloved, this is our Joseph. Or, if it might have been that they stood in visitation, which is more than vision, and must have been bewildering at least at the outset, and could have said, Remember us. We are to use the name of Him who descended below all things. Now, brothers and sisters, from those slices I come to a focus and a conclusion. There are levels beyond levels of prayer. There are heights beyond heights. There are promises in modern revelation that in due time, after we have proved that we are determined to serve the Lord at all hazards, then we may receive keys whereby we may ask with the assurance of an answer. Said Joseph Smith to Brigham Young on an occasion, You have passed certain bounds and conditions, Brother Brigham, and now you can be receptive to certain revelations. And Brigham passed the same keys to others, including Wilford Woodruff. Wilford Woodruff is the one who said, at the dedication of the Salt Lake Temple, that it had been a most interesting period for him because it had been made known to him by revelation that the reason a representative of the Woodruff family had been called to preside was that the Lord could not find a weaker vessel. Our whole history teaches that out of weakness we can be made strong. And why does the Lord choose the weak? For, among other reasons, because they can be taught and influenced. And He has to use a jackhammer for the proud. Further, because they are transparently weak, those who have eyes to see are not confused on where the power, if there is power, really comes from. There are levels beyond levels, gifts beyond gifts. I summarize then with this glimpse. It was in a school of instruction, the school of prophets and prophetesses too. For the first thing the Smith brothers thought on a day of a rich spiritual outpouring in that room above the Newell K. Whitney store was, "Where is Mother?" And they rode apace and brought her to participate. In that setting, the prophet asks that each in turn speak, that, as the Revelation says, all might not speak at once, but that every might have an equal privilege. The subject was faith, and scriptures were quoted. The last man to speak, as it happened, was Brother Kimball, who, in effect, said, "It's all been said, but I can say one thing, tell you a story. My daughter, Valate, was standing near the table as..." It's not Valate, that's the mother of my daughter, Helen Marr, standing by the table, and her mother left her saying, "Don't touch those dishes. Don't break one of those or I will whip you." Valate left, and Helen Marr did what little children do when they're told not to do it. Not just a dish. The whole table leaf collapsed. They were all broken. What now? She went out as she had watched her parents do, near a tree, and prayed. We don't know what she said, but it would have been simple enough. "Bless my mother that she won't whip me." My wife returned. She saw the situation. She flared. She took her by the hand into the bedroom. She assumed the angle. And then she couldn't go through with it. And the arms of my daughter came around her neck, and she said, "Oh, Mother, I prayed that you wouldn't. I'm sorry. I'm sorry." When Brother Heber had finished, every man in the room, including Joseph, was in tears. And Joseph said, "Brethren, these are grown up, strong, independent, willful, intelligent men. Brethren, that is the kind of faith we need. The faith of a little child going to its parent." That sums it up. In closing, then, just this verse. "Pray always, and I will pour out my Spirit upon you. And great shall be your blessing, yea, even more than if you should obtain treasures of the earth and corruptibleness to the extent thereof. Behold, canst thou read this without rejoicing? Or canst thou run about longer as a blind guide? Or canst thou be humble and meek and conduct thyself wisely before me? Yea, come unto me, thy Savior, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen."